We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
He is to be praised, he is worthy to be worshipped, he is worthy to be believed in, and he is worthy to be followed. And so this morning, as we open God's Word, that is our intended goal, is to accomplish all of that and so much more. So let's grab our Bibles and let's turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 is where we will be studying this morning. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, just reach under the seats around you. You can arrive at our passage this morning by turning to page 935 in one of those Bibles. We continue our study of the book of Acts, and I came to the realization this last week that we have but three services left where we'll be studying Acts. That is quite an accomplishment for us as a church. About a year and a half, maybe 2 years, we've been in Acts. It's been a journey for me. I pray that it's been a blessing for you. And as we've been studying this last section, you know that I've entitled it, The Gospel Tested. The Gospel Tested. And yes, we're specifically focused on how the gospel is tested in the life of the Apostle Paul, but we can find very practical and relevant illustrations in our own lives where the gospel has been tested. This week, specifically, I want us to see that the gospel testing in our lives are opportunities. And I don't know about you, but when I have challenges in my life, it can sometimes be overwhelming. I know from the emails that I've read from you, from the conversations that I've had from you, from the secondhand conversations I've heard about people in our church, that many of you are going through challenges. Some of them may be health, some of them may be relationships, some of them may be finances, but many of you are experiencing challenges. And I love preaching that challenges are always opportunities. Now that's easy to say, it's another thing to live, isn't it? I don't like living that out because implied in living out the challenges or opportunities means I'm experiencing a challenge. And I don't enjoy challenges. You know, for the last few weeks, we've been focused on, as an elder group, the building and the offer that we're placing on our new building and the selling of our property here. And I got to tell you, that's consumed me. It's consumed us as elders. We've had conference calls. We've had extra meetings. We've spent all of our elder meetings on Friday mornings focused on that. And in some regards, it's a challenge. A lot of uncertainty out there. And in the middle of that, though, there's opportunity. Now, you may be saying, well, Pastor, that's not a big deal. If you would just know what I'm going through, you know that that pales in comparison, and I defer. I know. But I want us to see this morning the importance of recognizing every challenge in our lives as an opportunity. And one of the greatest ways we can take advantage of these opportunities is by sharing our testimony. I don't know about you, but sometimes when people hear the word testimony, they start to clam up, their hands start to get sweaty. Maybe some of you would think that your small group leader looking at you and saying, hey, you know what? Tonight is your night to share your testimony as the greatest fear of your life. Now, why is that? Maybe we don't know what to say. Maybe we even doubt our own testimony. Maybe we don't even know where to start, but most of us struggle when it comes to testimonies, and yet testimonies are extremely valuable, aren't they? That's why when you're looking for a car mechanic, you go and you ask people for testimonies. You say, what has been your experience? It's why when we go out to Amazon and we look at that new product and we look at the price, we immediately go to the customer reviews, and if you don't, like I have in the past, you usually lose some money and waste some money. Testimonies are wonderful opportunities to express to others what has happened in your life. And when the gospel is tested in your life, these are one of the greatest ways to take advantage of that. And so this morning, we're going to accomplish two birds with one stone. We're going to deal with how to look at challenges as opportunities, as well as to equip us with how to share our testimony. So hopefully you've arrived at Acts chapter 26, and I'm just going to manage expectations this morning. Is that if this is one of those messages you're hoping is just going to be a passive message where you read a few verses, tell a few funny stories, and you walk out feeling encouraged, this isn't your Sunday. Actually, most Sundays are not your Sunday if that's what you're looking for. But this is a Sunday to engage. This is a Sunday to have your pen out. I'm going to be giving you some practical verses that are going to stretch your understanding of God's Word. I'm going to give you some practical and relevant steps for understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some practical and relevant steps for you giving your life to Christ. All of that is going to be contained in a 45-minute message. So I need your involvement. I need your engagement. So let's dive in. Look at the big idea of our text this morning is that the gospel testing provides opportunities for red apple conversations. There is no other event in your life that will give you an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody but that you are going through a challenge. We'll see that in the Apostle Paul's life. Look, first of all, that we need to avoid being defined by your circumstances. Avoid being defined by your circumstances. And beloved, if you take nothing away from this except for that one sentence, that's gold. We must avoid being defined by our circumstances. Now, when you give a testimony, that's usually where you start. You usually start with a testimony by giving people the background or the circumstances that brought you to the point of decision. That's what happens here with Paul. Acts chapter 26, let's give a little background in verse 1. So Agrippa, that's the king of Israel, said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Again, remember what's going on here. There's a lot of pomp and circumstance. We studied this last week. It's really magnificence, but it's make-believe. Agrippa and his sister Bernice have come in with great pomp and circumstance, and the military leaders and the cultural elite have all come into this room to hear from Paul. Now Agrippa's the focus here. Festus has already heard Paul's testimony. Now it's Agrippa's turn. So then Paul stretches out his hand and he makes his defense. He defends his character. Verse 2, "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews." Now why does he count himself fortunate? Verse 3, "Especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." That's kind of what I did this morning. Paul is looking at Agrippa, and he is saying, "I'm glad that it's you, because you're familiar with all the background." Festus was not, Agrippa is. So Paul is excited about this opportunity. He goes on to share his background, and this is what we typically do. If you're going to give a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ in your life, most testimonies begin a little something like this: "I grew up in a Christian home," or "I did not grow up in a Christian home." That's ultimately what Paul is doing here. Verse 4, he unpacks his background. He says, "My manner of life from my youth was spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem." He's sharing with Agrippa that, look, we come from similar backgrounds. I grew up in the capital city of Jerusalem. He says, "I was a member of the strictest group of the Jews." There were three primary religious groups in Israel at this time. There were the Essenes. These were the people who moved away from the community and stayed out in little groups, and they separated themselves from society, kind of like the monks of our day. And then there were the Sadducees, and they were the people who were very religious, and yet they desired to partner with Rome and partner with the elite. They were the politicians. And then you had the Pharisees, and they were the strict law followers. These were the religious group of the people, and Paul says, this was the group I was a part of. And he says, "Agrippa, I shared the same hope that you have." Verse 6, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope." What is his hope? Is his hope that someday Rome would be overthrown? Well, yes, but that's secondary. Is his hope that someday he will be able to make something of his life? That someday he will be able to rise to the level where he is wealthy? No, the hope that all Jews shared, verse 6 says, the promise made by God to our fathers. Verse 7, "to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king." See, what was going on throughout all of the generations of Israel is that they had a hope that one day a deliverer would come. One day a deliverer would bring them salvation, both spiritually and politically. And they looked forward to this night and day, day after day, month after month, year after year, generation after generation. And Paul says, "I believe in the same hope you believe." Now what's interesting is that Paul had an incredible pedigree. He had an incredible background. In fact, if he was going to compare himself against all of the other Jews, he would be near the top. He grew up in the capital city. He was a part of the best, if you will, religious group of Israel. He believed in the same hope. We see elsewhere that he was trained by one of the greatest rabbis in Israel. This man had it all, but he did not let it define him. Now, other groups let their pedigree define them. The Pharisees of Jesus' day let it define them. When Jesus shared the truth with them, they kept going back to their pedigree. They kept going back to their training. They kept going back to their heritage. They did not have ears to hear Jesus and the truth because they let their culture and their circumstances define them. The Jews of Paul's day did that. Remember the Jews of Asia. Paul shared the truth with them, and they went back to their history, and they went back to their heritage. The Jews of Achaia and Macedonia, they went back to their circumstances. They let that define them, which closed their ears to be able to hear the truth. I don't know about you, but I rarely look forward to airplane flights or long bus rides where I'm going to be sitting next to a stranger. Can anybody relate to me? Because you know what's going to happen. Either you're going to have 2 or 3 hours of awkward silence, or you're going to have to talk to them. Now, I know many of you who know me would say, "Pastor, really? You seem like an extrovert." Well, I got to tell you, and this is full disclosure, after I actually have the conversations, I love it. I find it fascinating to hear people's backgrounds and to hear about their families and their work, but I don't really like starting the conversations. Because usually what happens, it starts a little something like this: "How are you?" "I'm fine. How are you?" And that's somehow the open doorway to conversation. And then we start talking about, "What do you do?" We start talking about, "Tell me about your family." And before you know it, if we're not careful, we can spend an hour and a half talking about my career, talking about my family. And before you know it, it appears that we're defined by that. I mean, just think about how you are in a group of people. Maybe you have a job where you're a doctor and you're wealthy and you're very successful, or you own a company. We're very quick to introduce that into the conversation, aren't we? But maybe you're a job that the culture looks at it maybe less than a doctor. Maybe you're like a roofer or somebody like that, or a teacher. And again, those are great professions, but the culture looks at them differently. And so maybe you don't offer that as quickly. How about your family? Maybe you've got, maybe we used to carry pictures in our, does anybody carry pictures in their wallet anymore? Okay, don't raise your hand. That would be embarrassing. But we pull out our phone, and maybe we are so excited about showing pictures of our kids and our wife, and that's what we're really quick to show. But then others who maybe are single or they've been through a divorce, maybe they don't talk about family as quickly. Do you see what I'm saying? It's so easy for us to let our culture and our circumstances or maybe what we've accomplished in our life be our identity. And look, there's nothing wrong with talking about those things, but if they become our identity and what defines us, we've got things upside down. See, that wasn't Paul. Paul didn't let his heritage define him. Why? Because we're allowed to be able to see that he was transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That becomes your identity. Your circumstances don't define you. And I'm looking out right now and I see people that I know of that are in difficult circumstances. People who have had difficult pasts. And see, it's one thing for us to talk about occupations. It's one thing for us to talk about family. It's another thing for us to really get real and start talking about the past. Some of you who have had parents that have maybe been abusive. Some of you that maybe had a father growing up that left you when you were young. Some of you who may right now have lost your job and you see how it's starting to get closer to home. And before you know it, those circumstances of the past or the circumstances of the present define us, and that's what clouds us, and that's what the weight is that we wake up every morning with. And beloved, please hear me when I say this. I'm not saying those aren't difficult. I'm not saying that those aren't painful. What I'm encouraging you to do is follow Paul's example and not let those define you. See, everyone has a gospel testimony. Everyone who has a gospel testimony that has given your life to Jesus Christ can relate. We all come from circumstances and backgrounds, but God invaded those circumstances. He reached in and he pulled us out of that and he gave us a new identity, which is Jesus Christ. And friends, that is the beginning of a gospel testimony. That's where we start when we share the gospel testimony of our lives with someone else. But then second of all, acknowledge before others your commonness. Acknowledge before others your commonness. Now, when we share testimony, isn't it easy to become me-focused? It's so easy to get caught up in our radical testimony or our story and all the details, and before you know it, we're not even thinking about the person we're talking to. We're just thinking about my story. That's not what Paul did. Look at verse 9. He says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Love that. See, I think we can try to get competitive with testimonies. I've heard people come up to me and they'll say, Pastor, I apologize for my testimony. I'm saying, what? Why? Well, because it's not great. I didn't have a horrible background. I didn't get into drugs. I wasn't a gang member. I wasn't a member of the mafia and killed people and put them in my trunk. We laugh about that, but people sensationalize testimonies. We almost feel bad when we don't have a testimony like that. But we have to remember that we have something in common with all other human beings, and that's what Paul was driving at. Now, as you unpack verses 9 through 11, it may seem like Paul is trying to sensationalize his testimony, but he's not. He's trying to find common ground with the people that he's talking to. He's not proud. He says, I myself. He's saying, look, people, you think I'm the foremost leader of this Jesus movement? You need to understand something. I used to be its foremost enemy. And what Paul is doing is he's sharing with us the very same testimony that we have. Do you realize that? Paul says that he used to blaspheme the name of Christ. And in fact, he cast his vote, verse 10 says, against those who are Christ followers. He calls them saints. He says, I punished them often in all the synagogues and I tried to make them blaspheme. Look what it says, in raging fury against them. This man was convinced in his mind that Jesus was the enemy. Isn't that the same thing that was true of the Jews that were holding him trial? They were convinced in their mind that Jesus was the enemy. And Paul is saying, look, I was just like you. There's a commonness that is going on here. There's a common denominator. See, this is valuable when we consider our own testimonies. We must consider how the Bible views us, not how culture or society or the person we're speaking to defines us. The Bible tells us who we are. The Bible explains the true reality, what is behind the shell that is on the outside. Friends, I want you to realize that the measure of your sinfulness is not what you do, but who you are. That's something to write down. The measure of your sinfulness is not in what you do, but who you are. Your sinfulness is not described by what bad things you've done. Your sinfulness is defined and described by who you are. When we do baptisms, we ask people to explain who they were before they came to Christ. And I remember one of our first baptisms, there was a dear, sweet person who came up to me and said, Pastor, I don't remember any bad thing that I've done, so it's going to be hard for me to cover that first part. You know, because I was saved when I was 5 or 6, and I just don't remember. I didn't get into anything. And I just shared with them, okay, well, I understand that, but that's a different way. It's an upside-down way of looking at things. It isn't about what you've done. It's about who you are. And you don't believe me? Well, let's write down some scripture. Let's look at what scripture says. Write down Psalm 51, verse 5. And friends, this is one of those moments where I would encourage you to write these down. Study them this afternoon. If you can get there, follow with me. But if not, just listen. This is what the Bible says about you. This is what the Bible says about me. Psalm 51, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And what that's not saying is that this was an illegitimate birth. David is saying that I was conceived a sinner. It wasn't the very first time I rebelled, now I became a sinner. It wasn't that as soon as I said something bad or I did something bad, I became a sinner. He's saying that when I was conceived in my mother's womb, I was a sinner. That's us. That's us. Isaiah 64, verse 6 is another verse. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. This isn't the scum of Israel society. This isn't a few hand-selected people that were really, 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 really bad. This is every human being that was ever conceived. They fall into this category that even when you do good things, even when the world looks and says, that was a good deed, even that, in God's eyes, is like a filthy garment unless it is done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Ooh. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Write this down. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Who is left out there? Raise your hand if you're left out of that statement. No one is. It says there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How many of you are feeling very encouraged right now? Let me give you another one. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Beloved, this is all of us. That's what led Isaac Newton to pen these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty good person like me." Is that what it says? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's my testimony. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, that's yours as well. And so if you're listening to my voice right now and you've not given your life to Christ and you say, hey, you know what? I am a wretch, but I'm a really, really bad wretch. Nobody is beyond the reach of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But see, we must remember this. There's a commonness in our lives with every other human being. It doesn't matter what that person you're talking to has done compared to what you're done. Again, the Bible does not define you by what you've done, but by who you are. This is the commonness of our testimonies. Number three, accentuate broadly your conversion. Accentuate broadly your conversion. Back to Acts chapter 26. Paul says in verse 12, in this connection, meaning based on this past and this who I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. Now, if you've been with us over the last year and a half, you will realize this is the third time Paul's testimony will be given. Third time his conversion story is related in the book of Acts. The first time was Acts chapter 9. This was Luke's account of basically the looking at it as it happened. The next one is Acts 22. This is Paul, where he's giving his testimony before the Jews in Jerusalem. He's saying, this is what happened to me. And then this is the third time. So much of this passage is review. But let me highlight some things that Paul says differently. Verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Now, why does he identify this? Why does he relate this? Because he wants the king to understand this was a real event. I don't know about you, but the sun is brightest in the middle of the day at noon. So for something to outshine the sun means it has to be pretty bright. Verse 14, when we had all fallen to the ground. This is the only time it says this in the three accounts. That means all of the people fell to the ground. This wasn't some type of anomaly that only Paul experienced. This was something that everybody in the group experienced. This was a real circumstance. Jesus spoke to him in the Hebrew dialect that's unique for this particular account. And then he says a very interesting phrase. Look what it says in verse 14. Jesus says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." I haven't heard that phrase since the last time I read this passage. It's not something we say. What does kick against the goads mean? Well, what a goad was is it was a sharp stick that was used to prod or direct an animal. Now, here's what Jesus was saying. Paul, I have been using circumstances in your life to prod and direct you. You've seen that my movement, this Jesus movement, has been growing. In fact, you think that you're squelching it, and yet it seems to keep growing. You grow in your anger against it, and yet it seems to keep growing. You can't explain it, Paul. I've been using this as a goad in your life. He's saying, I just showed up to you in the middle of the day, brighter than the noonday sun. I'm speaking to you. This is a sharp stick prodding you and directing you in your life. And he's saying, aren't you sick of going against that? Aren't you tired of going against that? And friend, I am saying the same thing to you right now. God is using circumstances in your life to prod and to direct you. Are you kicking against it? If you are you tired of it? Are you tired of it? Doesn't it get old? God, the God of the universe, who has everything at his disposal, he's ordained circumstances, he's moving you toward a decision, and yet you continue to resist it. And he says to Paul, it's time to stop. Maybe he's saying the same thing to you today. He goes on to unpack his testimony. And I love what he does is he explains the process of conversion. Four steps. Would encourage you to write these down. Eyes opened, number one. A turn, number two. Forgiveness, number three. And a place, number four. All four of these are part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. He says, Jesus tells Paul in this account, I'm going to put you on my team. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And here's the message I want you to proclaim. Verse 18, to open their eyes. Friends, that's where the gospel starts. It starts with somebody beginning to understand, but it has to be God opening their eyes. All of us are blind up to this point. All of us cannot see spiritually, Isaiah 42:7 says. We are blind spiritually, and yet God's word begins to open our eyes that, yeah, you know what? It starts to make sense, but it doesn't stop there. He says, open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. See, once you begin to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must turn from darkness toward light. That's what Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says. But when you respond in that way and you turn from darkness to light, God extends something to you, and that's forgiveness. It says, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Colossians 3, 13 and 14 says that as well. See, it opens your eyes. The gospel opens your eyes. You respond by turning, and then you receive forgiveness. But then finally, number four, you receive a place, a position. You are set apart for Christ. John 6:37 says, all that come to me, I will receive them, and I will never cast them out. That is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that when you humble yourself and your eyes have been opened and you turn and you give your life to Jesus Christ, you are always saved. Now, some of you have a problem with that, or you struggle with it like I used to. And you ask the question, but what if I do something wrong? What then? Do I need to do what you did, Pastor, when you were in elementary and you prayed 100 times that God would save you? And the answer to that question is no. Here's the illustration that I would give. I shared this with a friend this last week. I have 3 daughters. That is my relationship with them. Do they sin against me and against Sally? And all God's people said, yes. But does that change the fact that they're my daughters? No, it does not. Now, discipline has to happen. Repentance has to happen on their part. Forgiveness has to be extended. And then restoration occurs. But ultimately, the relationship is simply fractured. It's never broken. And beloved, that's what happens when we give our life to Jesus Christ. We have a relationship. We become his son or his daughter. And that never changes. But we do sin from time to time that fractures our relationship. That's why we must confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says. Now be patient with me here because I need to wade out into some deep waters, okay? Some deep waters of conversion. Eyes up here for a minute. I need you to hear me on this. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, there must have been a moment in time when your eyes were opened, when you turned from darkness to light, you received forgiveness, and you were placed in the position of a child of God. That has to have occurred. I hear people sometimes share with me, well, I've always been a Christian. And look, I want to give those people a benefit of the doubt that maybe they just don't understand the theology of it. But you weren't always a Christian. I just gave you four passages of Scripture that tell us who we were before Christ. You weren't always a Christian. There had to be a point in time in your life where your eyes were opened, when you turned from darkness to light, when you received forgiveness, and you were placed in the position of being a child of God. That has to have occurred in your life. So you may be, your palms may be sweating right now because you may say, well, I don't remember when. So let me help you with that. Well, first of all, if you do remember when, here's my exhortation, share it. Share it. Mine was on Lookout Mountain, 1987. I remember it so clearly, 12 years old. I went from being a Pharisee to a son. I love sharing that testimony with people because it's real. It transformed my life. I went from looking at the Bible as an academic textbook to being the source of life. That's awesome. I love sharing that. So share it if you remember that time. That's what God has given you that experience to do, to transform you and to share it with others. Now, for those of you who don't remember that time, don't panic. Don't think to yourself the pastor's saying, I was never saved. But let's back into it, shall we? The first question I want to ask you is, do you believe Romans 10:9? Do you believe that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved? Do you believe that? But have you owned that? Do you believe that you are a sinner? Would you confess to anyone who would ask, no matter what they could do to you, that Jesus is your Lord and Savior because of what he did for your life and the way you responded? Do you believe that? Okay, so if your answer is yes, even though you can't remember a point in time, that's a good thing. The second question I want to ask you to do is invite yourself as well as others to evaluate the patterns of your life. Are you growing more like Christ? See, because if you're a true follower of Christ, as the next point in our text will tell us, there will be a change. Now, yes, it can go up and down, but the pattern of your life needs to be growth to be more like Christ. And invite others to look at you and to see, have you grown more like Christ? Are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:22-23. Are you growing in your love for God's word? Are you growing in your love to be with other Christians? Well, if that is evident in your life and there's a pattern of growth in that, then that's a good argument that you're saved. And then the third thing I would ask you to do is look at your life and see, was there any season or chapter of your life where you could see there was a turning point? You may not remember a camp experience, or you may not remember a prayer that you prayed, but you can see that I was going this way, and then things kind of changed. Well, friend, if that's you, there's a good chance that you're saved, even though you may not be able to come up with a date and a time and an anosecond. But friend, wherever you are in this paradigm, if you have been converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, remember that if he can do it for you and he can do it for me, he can do it with the person that you're sharing with. So share it. Number four, adeptly, and I'll explain to you why I came up with that word, means to be an expert, but adeptly broadcast your clarity. Adeptly broadcast your clarity. Now, I think it's interesting, and I've shared this before, that if there's something that's a mist in the pulpit, it's going to be a fog in the pew. And so if you are confused about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you can't share it clearly, then it's probably a good chance that the person listening isn't going to have a clue. So we need to be careful. We need to make sure that when we're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is clear. Now I'll explain to you how we get there in just a moment. But look at what Paul did, verse 20. He declared first to those in Damascus, then Jerusalem, then throughout all the region of Judea, and then also to the Gentiles. This is what he does. He shares. He declares. Verse 22, he stood there before Agrippa testifying. It was both to the small, to the slaves who were there, and to the great, those people who were the elite. He's sharing. He doesn't care who he's sharing it with. He's sharing clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it breaks down into two categories, and I encourage you to write these down. First of all, the facts, and then second of all, the response. First of all, the facts of the gospel, and then second of all, the response. Very simply, there's three facts that he unpacks here. First of all, the Christ, verse 23. The Christ. Now, what I love about the Christ is that that name is so weighty. It is so rich. The Christ is that deliverer. So, Jew, remember, you have been spending generation after generation looking forward to the hope, looking forward to the deliverer. That's Christ. Way back in Genesis, pointing to Christ. Way going forward to Exodus and the Passover lamb, that's pointing to Christ. Going through Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the prophets, the history, the poetry, all of it is pointing to the deliverer. All of that is wrapped up in the name Christ. See, there had to be a perfect life that was lived. And no human being has the ability in and of themselves to live a perfect life except one, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. So Jesus was the answer to the problem. Jesus was the perfect life. But then, number two, he had to die. He had to die. It says, verse 23, that the Christ must suffer. Now that was a difficult concept for Jews to wrap their minds around. They understood that the deliverer would be a champion. And champions don't have to suffer. And yet Isaiah 53 says, yes, the servant must suffer. He must die. You know, all the way from the beginning, you can write down Genesis 3:21. All the way back from the beginning, animals had to die because of sin. That was always God's plan. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, through Israel and all the sacrificial systems with lambs and with doves and with bulls. Generation after generation, animal after animal, sacrifice equals atonement. Until finally, 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that there was one final sacrifice, and that was Jesus Christ. Love that. He had to die. He had to die. Why? Because of your sin and because of my sin. But then there's a third fact of the gospel that Paul unpacks. Love this. Because up to this point, it's a great story, but it's deficient. How can you have a dead champion? That's the problem. Here's the solution. Verse 23, that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentile. That's the third fact. The third fact is that Jesus Christ accomplished victory over death. See, those are the facts. There must be a Christ, the promised one, the perfect life. He came. He had to die the sacrifice that God had prescribed for all time. He accomplished that. But then he didn't stay in the grave. He rose from the dead. He accomplished that. Those are the facts, but there must be a response. Paul unpacks. Look at verse 20. If you've believed these facts, you must respond, verse 20, that they should repent. That they should repent. Repent is a 180 degree turn. It means to quit living for yourself. Quit driving the ship. Giving up the reins to someone else. So what does it say? Not only are you living for yourself, but you must turn towards something. It says you repent and then turn to God. That's who you give your life to. There is only one way to salvation, and that is you give up your life to Jesus Christ. You repent and you turn, but then there's a third response. It says performing deeds. Huh. Isn't that interesting? I mean, so many times in Acts we've heard, how do I be saved? You repent and believe. How do I be saved? You repent and be baptized. How do I be saved? You confess your sins. But here he includes performing deeds. Why does he do that? Well, it's interesting that it comes at the end, doesn't it? If it was like so many other religions where you had to do something to gain salvation, you had to pray a prayer, you had to follow a rite of baptism, it would have showed up at the beginning, perform deeds, but it doesn't. It shows up at the end. Because it's a result, friends. It's a result. It's not what you do to be saved. But if you believe, if you repent, if you turn, God is going to transform you from the inside out. Because why? Eyes up here for a minute. Because your perspective changes. That's why. This isn't some mysterious thing where now you have superpowers. Now you can jump the skyscraper in a single bound. What God gives you when you give your life to Jesus Christ is a new perspective. Everything changes. You're not living for yourself anymore. You're counting others more highly than yourself. You're looking at God's word as a source of life. Everything changes. You realize that your life is not your own. Every perspective changes. And the result of that is, do you think you would live differently? When your perspective changes from the inside out, you're going to live differently. And that's what he's saying. You perform deeds that give evidence that you've truly repented. See, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the facts. This is the response. And whether it's the Romans Road, whether it's the spiritual laws, whatever fun thing you've come up with, or those $1 million bills that people pick up and they get excited and then they turn it over and it's a tract and they're, ah! Whatever it is, whatever gives you an inroad to the gospel of Jesus Christ, make sure that you can share it with clarity. Now, why have I been coming up with these funky words? Do you notice that there's an A, a B, and a C in this outline? Adeptly broadcast your clarity. That's because that's how we summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ here. Admit that you're a sinner and you cannot save yourself. Believe that Christ did the work for you. Respond by committing your life to Jesus Christ and confessing your sins. A, B, C. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to keep that in front of us. And it leads us to the fifth point. Ask boldly your closing. As boldly you're closing. And it's so easy for us to get to the end of a testimony and be like, phew, I shared my circumstances. I found my commonness. I talked about my conversion. I was clear. I'm done. But we got to close. Got to close. Paul does. Verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. So Festus just stops the deal here and he says, look, you are an idiot. You have learned so much, and your book knowledge has gotten to your head, and you're cuckoo. And most of us who have gone to college would say that about one or two professors. You know those people who are too smart for their own good? That's what Festus says. But it's interesting. Paul hasn't been saying this testimony for Festus. He's been saying it for Agrippa, and he turns over to Agrippa, verse 26, and he says, the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you believe. Love that statement. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall to see Agrippa's response. Paul moves to close this deal. Now again, it's not like a window salesman. But it's a person who understands that a response is required. And he looks over at that king who had just entered in with all of that pomp and that regalia, and he says, I know you believe. Do you believe? Do we do that when we share our testimony? Do we care so deeply about the person that we're talking to that we desperately want them to respond? Can almost see the wry smile on this great politician's face. Verse 28. Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? I used to think that Agrippa was saying, I'm so close. But he wasn't. This was a wily politician. And he realizes that Paul has placed him at a point of decision. And he looks at this weak, bald guy. And he looks over at all of the military presence and this great governor. And he says, I see what you're doing, but I won't be manipulated. Now we realize with Paul's response that he's not trying to manipulate. And the gospel is never a tool to manipulate. Friends, write that down. The gospel is never a tool to manipulate. Verse 29, Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, saved, not in chains. That's his heart. Friends, that needs to be our heart. When we're sharing the gospel of Christ, we're not moving to close something so we can just check something off our list. We're not trying to manipulate somebody. And we've all seen that if you've grown up in the church. I remember evangelists growing up that heads bowed, eyes closed, let's sing Just As I Am, 27 verses in that song. Just keep going, raise your hand if you're saved, and some poor child would scratch their nose and, oh, there's one. I'm not saying that. It's not about manipulating. It's about offering the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the gospel is not a tool to be manipulated. It is a resource to be shared from a heart who desires to see people saved. Now, unfortunately, here we have no record of conversion. Verse 30, then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, here's what they talk about. They have nothing, no engagement about the gospel of Christ. All they say is, this man has nothing to do to deserve death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. There's no cynicism here. All Agrippa is saying, by Roman law, you have to send him to Caesar. No conversion. I find that interesting. The great apostle Paul had just laid out his testimony. He had just given the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he understood that the gospel is not a tool to manipulate. It's a tool to plant and to water. Write down Acts 17:32. What should you expect when you effectively share your testimony? One of three responses. Acts 17:32, it says, some mocked. Don't be surprised when people mock you. And they say, you're an idiot. Here's a second response. Some people in Acts 17:32 said, hey, we'll listen to you later. We'll hear more later. It's interesting. It's intriguing. We'll hear more later. Now, the third response in verse 34, that's my favorite. Some believed and joined them. Oh, and friend, would that 2016 at Harvest Bible Chapel be the year that we see the most responses in that third category. So what do we do? What do we do as individuals? What do we do as a church? Well, you can write down 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. And with this I close. Some plant, some water, but it is God who provides the growth. Friend, the gospel work is a farming work. Right now, there are teachers in the kids' classroom. Probably very few of them will experience something today where all of their class raises their hand to give their life to Christ. But you know what they're doing? They're planting seeds. They're watering seeds. You'll have opportunities this Thanksgiving and during the holiday season to look for red apple conversations. And maybe you share and then the people reject it. Or maybe they say, well, here later. Remember, you're planting and watering seeds. You may say, well, Pastor, do you share every airplane ride that you have, every bus ride that you have, every time you interact with somebody at the grocery store, do you share the gospel with Jesus, with people? And no, I don't. But I try to do what Paul did, and that is do it naturally. And to accomplish that, what we must do is we must be praying for and looking for and taking advantage of red apple opportunities. And guess what? If you're doing that, God will give them to you. So, beloved, this week, may our eyes be open. May we be praying for and looking for opportunities to share our testimony in the gospel with Jesus Christ. Because when you're going through challenges in life, those are wonderful opportunities. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for what you allowed Paul to go through. For him, he did not know what the outcome would be. He did not know if it would be death or if it would be release like it had been so many times before. And yet he looked at those challenges as opportunities to share his testimony, to share the gospel with others. And Lord, I know there have been two categories of people in this auditorium today. Some who have given their life to you. Some who maybe have had to be refreshed on the gospel of Jesus Christ, or maybe empowered or encouraged to be bold about it and have confidence to share it. Pray that your word this morning will have accomplished that. And then I know that there are others here who have never entered into a relationship with you. Maybe they understand the facts, but they've never responded. So Father, I pray this day that your Holy Spirit would be moving in a way that he's never moved in their lives, that he would open their eyes, that they would turn from themselves to you, and that you would grant them forgiveness. Accomplish this morning what your word and your Holy Spirit can only accomplish, and we'll celebrate hearing those stories. In Jesus' name I pray.